Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in chapter 21. And here in our text, we discover the second of three parts contained within the Mosaic Law. The first part we found in Exodus 20, which is known as the Moral Law. The Moral Law deals with the righteous requirements of man before God. Next week, we're going to look at the third part of the Mosaic Law. In chapter 22, we'll study the ceremonial law. And we'll see through the ceremonial law how it deals with the atonement for our sins. But this evening, I want to look at the civil law. These are the laws found here in Exodus 21, and they deal with the righteous requirements of man before other men. And so beginning here in verse 1, Moses begins by dealing with the laws concerning slavery. Look at Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1, where Moses writes, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." Now the fact is that when many people read these verses, they freak out, because when they read these verses, they can't help but imagine that God is putting his stamp of approval on slavery. But let me assure you this, that these verses are not in support of the atrocities that we read about concerning early American slavery. Now, to better understand what Moses is actually writing and what God is actually saying, let's first begin by considering a proper historical context concerning the slavery found in these times versus the slavery that we've read about in our history books concerning early America. We must first realize that it's true that slavery is mentioned here in the Bible, and it's the same exact word of what we talk about when we read about the slavery of early America. But there's a big difference, though. Though it's the same word, there's a big difference in the sort of slavery that took place in Old Testament times and the slavery that took place during the 17th through the 19th centuries here in America. During that time period, African middlemen captured and sold their countrymen, who were mostly convicted criminals or prisoners of war or considered heretics or mentally ill, or they were in debt. And so these captured Africans would be then sold to slave traders. Many of them ended up here in America, where they were quite often treated very brutally. Families were then torn apart. Women were raped. Men were beaten within inches of their lives. And many people were killed as a result. Pulitzer Prize-winning historian David Bryan Davis wrote this. He said, "Frequent public floggings reminded every slave of the penalty for inefficient labor, disorderly conduct, or refusal to accept the authority of a superior." Now, these are the atrocities that come to mind when we hear the word slavery. When we hear the word slavery, we instantly think back to those times that we've studied the slavery that happened here in this country. And what a shame that is. A mark on our great country's history, without a doubt. But we need to switch gears from that sort of thinking, because as we get into a discussion about the slavery of the Old Testament times, it's not exactly the same thing. So let's switch gears. Let's consider the slavery that we're talking about here in Exodus 21, which is a different sort altogether. Consider, if you will, by turning to Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, we find God revealing something very interesting about the slavery of the Old Testament time period. And there in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 38, here's what God writes. Through Moses' hand, he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God." And then there in verse 39, he says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, and he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So God is basically saying, look, I brought you out of slavery there in Egypt. Therefore, if someone decides to become your servant in order to pay off their debt to you, don't treat them like you were treated in Egypt. Don't treat them like a slave, like the slave that you were. God insisted that you ought to treat them like a stranger coming through your land. Treat them like an employee. Furthermore, after the sixth year, according to Exodus 21, or on the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25, whichever one were to come first, of course, they would be released from their debt. So there was that cloud of silver lining. There was that hope of freedom in the not-too-distant future. Now, if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15, because in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we discover that slaves, as they were released, would also be released with some sort of income. A slave owner, when he was releasing a servant, well, they weren't sent away empty-handed. Much like the children of Israel, when they left the land of Egypt, they left with reparations. And in Deuteronomy 15, looking at verse 12, this is what God declares. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So without a doubt, this form of slavery that we find here in the Old Testament times, very, very different from the style of slavery that we find in the early Americas. The atrocities committed by early American slave owners is nothing like the slavery that we're talking about here in Exodus chapter 21. God's plan provided for the slaves of the Old Testament time period. And his plan also provided for the protection of the slave's family. Look back at Exodus 21, there in verse 3, Moses writes, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. In other words, if a man and his wife entered into this position of servitude together, well, together they'll be released. You're not going to divide this family up. And one of the horrible things that happened when Africans were brought over here and sold into slavery was families were completely divided up. A husband would be sold and sent off to Louisiana. A wife would be sold and sent off to Texas. And who knows? But these families were just completely ripped apart. But God's saying, no, that's not going to happen here. You are going to, if these people decide to sell themselves into slavery, then you are going to keep the husband and the wife together, and together they'll go out of their commitment. And so God determined that the family should remain together and be released together. At the same time, a slave could not gain the freedom of another slave through marriage. Look at Exodus 21, verse 4. It says, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And so this might seem a little harsh, but here we see that marriage, within the context of slavery, didn't automatically provide freedom for the female servant. If she still had time that she needed to serve, well then their marriage wouldn't automatically spring her from that commitment. She would have to serve out her full time. If a male servant married a female servant, the female servant would then continue to serve her sentence as long as that was. However, the male servant could choose, if he did marry within the context of this slavery, he could choose to give up his own freedom to remain with his wife and to remain with his children. Look at Exodus 21, verse 5. It says, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door," or to the doorpost, "and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, it's during this period of time that if you saw a man walking around with a gold hoop earring hanging out of his ear, that was a sign that he was a willing servant. He was a servant by his own choice. Now maybe you're wondering which ear was pierced, and the text doesn't really tell us, but I'm pretty much guessing that it was the left ear. Because we all know what's up with the guys with the right ear pierced. Now, if you would, hold your place here in Exodus 21 and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have to understand that during the first century, during the time of Paul, the men who loved their master and chose to remain enslaved, well, these were called bond servants. They were bond servants. And with this understanding, with the use of this word bondservant, consider the words of Paul as he describes Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, while bondservants would choose to be a servant of the master that they loved, they would hold their head up against a wooden doorpost, and through their ear they would be pierced with a wooden awl. And because of love, Jesus chose to become a bondservant of his Father in heaven, chose to come down and serve his Father in heaven and accomplish our salvation. But instead of being pierced through the ear against a wooden doorpost, Jesus was pierced through his hands and his feet against a wooden cross. And now Paul is challenging Christians to have the same mindset, the mind that was in Christ, to choose to become a bondservant because of his love for his master, is the same mind that we ought to have. We ought to have the same mindset. Christians ought to be like Peter, like Paul, or James, how about Jude, and even Epaphras, who each declared themselves to be the bondservants of Jesus Christ. You see, Christians are those who have declared to Jesus, "I love you. You're my master, and I love you, and I'm choosing to be your slave forever." That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has given up their rights and said, "I want to be your slave, Jesus. I want to be your slave." Without a doubt, there's no better way to spend your life than as a slave of Jesus Christ. I can guarantee that. So the question I have for you is this: are you the Lord's slave? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ this evening? And if you answer in the affirmative, if you say, "Yeah, Bunny, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ," then my question is this: how are you serving him? If you are a slave of the Lord, how are you serving him? And if you can't point to some area of your life where you're serving the Lord, then I must ask again, how can you claim to be the Lord's slave if you don't serve him? You see, a slave serves. And if you're saying, "I'm a servant of the Lord," and I say, "Well, where do you serve?" "Well, I don't serve anywhere." Well, then you're not really a slave, are you? You're not really a servant. If you're not serving the Lord, then how can you claim to be his servant? I would suggest that it's time for every Christian to put on the mind of Christ. And like Jesus, we need to humble ourselves and serve our Heavenly Father, from love. Well, here in Exodus chapter 21, it's in verse 7 that we find yet another provision for the slaves of the Old Testament times. And through this provision, we also find more light shed on our loving Savior. In Exodus 21:7, it says, "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." So first of all, we must understand that during this period of time, a wife, well, she was usually seen as a servant. She was at that same level as the servants in the house. So here in our text, we see how God was providing protection for divorced women in these times of great gender inequality. In verse 9, God revealed the responsibility of the father who arranged a marriage for his son. Look at Exodus 21:9 again. It says, "And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters." Therefore, this is what is being said. If a father purchases a wife for his son, then he must treat her like a daughter. And if the son divorces her, the father who arranged the marriage in the first place must continue to provide for her as a daughter. So regardless of whether the son continues to be married or divorces her, the father who arranged the marriage must continue to provide for this young woman. Look at Exodus 21:10, because it continues, it says, "If he," speaking of the son, "takes another wife, he," speaking of the father, "shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." So during this time, wives were almost always purchased with a dowry. Now, a dowry, all that is alimony in advance. You know, it's the father who purchased a wife for his son. And he would purchase her with this dowry. This was the property that would pay for her well-being in the case of a divorce. But here we see God establishing a basis for civil rights concerning divorced women. And according to the plan of God here in Exodus 21, the father who arranged the marriage must then continue to provide for her as a daughter, or else she's allowed to go free, no longer obligated to the payment that he made for her. God's saying, look, she's not property. Wives aren't property. And that's what God is teaching us here. But then furthermore, concerning the man who's betrothed the woman to himself, he's gone out, taken his own money, and purchased a wife for himself. If he then divorces her, God also gives the ex-wife the opportunity to be redeemed from the debt. Look at Exodus 21, verse 8 again. It says, "If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed." Now, the word redeemed here speaks of allowing a person to be ransomed. In other words, God's declaring here that a man who divorces the wife whom he paid for must allow her the right to be redeemed by another. And if someone will cover the cost of the dowry that he spent to obtain her, then she can go free with the one who redeemed her. We find a very similar story, kind of a similar situation here with the story of Ruth. And if you would turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, to be specific. Ruth was a Moabitess woman. In other words, she was a Gentile. She was a Gentile who married an Israelite. And as the story goes, her husband, his brother, and his father all died prior to Ruth giving birth to a son. So there was none to carry on the family name. Now, according to the law in Deuteronomy 25, it says that if a brother dwells together with another brother, that is, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so, if you were the brother of a man and he died, then you had an obligation to marry his wife if you weren't married, and to sire a male child to carry on that family name. That would be your duty as the brother. But in Ruth's case, both her husband and her husband's brother and even her husband's father all died, maybe in some freak accident. So there was no one to carry on the family name. This bloodline essentially was over, unless she could find someone to come in and take the place, a relative of her husband, who could take the place of her husband, bring forth a son to carry on that name. Well, though she was a Gentile, Ruth believed in God. And Ruth believed in the law of God, and she knew what her duty was according to the Old Testament law. She knew that her duty was to carry on the family name, and she was determined to find someone to pay the price for redemption in order to take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, the next of kin that they found, well, he refused to redeem Ruth. He was willing to pay for the land, but he didn't want to marry her. Didn't want to bring forth a child. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. He was more concerned about his own. Maybe he was fearful of the fact that Ruth was a Gentile. Didn't want to marry a Gentile. Didn't want to mar his own family name by marrying a Gentile woman. Well, he wouldn't take on the role of the kinsman redeemer. But the next in line, his name was Boaz. And Boaz fell in love with Ruth. And he was willing to play the role of the kinsman redeemer. He stepped up in line and he redeemed Ruth, paid for the land, and took her as a wife, and brought forth a son in the name of her first husband. Boaz paid the price to free Ruth from her debt and fulfilled the law of God in doing so. Look at Ruth 4:13, where we pick up the end of the story. In Ruth 4:13, it says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so, through the faith of a Gentile woman named Ruth, and through the sacrificial act, the redemption provided by the kinsman redeemer Boaz, King David was eventually born, the greatest king of all Israel, only second to Jesus. But from the lineage of King David eventually came Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. It's incredible to think about how Boaz stepped up and sacrificed to become the redeemer. For Ruth, who trusted in the word of God, though she was just a Gentile. Understand that before we trusted in Jesus, we had a debt that we couldn't pay either. Like Ruth, we had a debt that we would be obligated to pay off. before we trusted in Jesus. We were slaves to sin. And because of our sins, we owed a debt before God that we could never pay off. And we were in need of a kinsman redeemer as well. We were in need of someone who would be willing to pay the price for our redemption. Jesus is that kinsman redeemer. And it was on the cross that He redeemed us from the debt of our sin. For this reason, Paul declared that Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, while God lovingly made provision for the slaves during the days of the Old Testament, God lovingly made provision for those who were in too deep of debt, sold themselves into slavery so they could pay off that debt. God made provision for the woman who was bought with a dowry, but yet under the charge, under the leadership of a man who didn't love her. God made provision for those slaves. And here in the 21st century, God's made provision for the slaves of sin. God's made provision for those of us who have, because of our sin, worked ourselves into a spiritual debt that we would never be able to pay off. It would take an infinity, an eternity in hell to pay for our sins. And we're under the servitude of a master, Satan, who doesn't love us, doesn't care for us, has no desire for our redemption. But He gave us provision, provided for us, so that we could escape the slavery of sin, the bondage of our depravity. He provided Jesus. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, who through His death on the cross, through the shedding of His blood, has become our kinsman redeemer. And He has freed us from the bondage of sin. For everyone who will turn to Him by faith and receive His grace, the forgiveness of our sins, He can set us free if we'll just repent and turn to Him. So my charge to you is that you would allow Jesus to be your kinsman redeemer if you haven't already. And if you have, then you must understand that you are His slave. And where He says go, you should go. And what He says to do, you should do. Because we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And it'd be better to be a slave of Jesus than a slave of sin. And so with that, let's learn to fall in love more and more with our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Until the day He comes and returns for us and redeems us completely from the bondage of sin, that being this fallen body. We look forward to that day that we see Jesus and that we'll be resurrected and changed into that eternal body that lives forever in the presence of the Lord, worshiping Him. Let's pray.